Good morning. My name is Teresa. The scripture reading today is from Psalm 139 and Ephesians 2. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Thank you, Teresa. So if you're new here at Trinity or you're visiting, we have been in a series for the last few weeks, and this is our last week today, where we're taking a look at these distinctive practices of the early church and things that we can see as you track back all the way to the first, second, and third centuries when the church was a profoundly, profoundly radical minority, when it was facing a culture that is, in a sense, way more powerful, antagonistic, even scary, even explicitly graphic against the Christians compared to where our culture is today. The church had these five values or practices that we can see that within 2 to 3 centuries, they had carried the Roman Empire. What did they do? So what we looked at for week one was they were radically committed to loving the outsider. It resulted in love of the marginal, the disgraced, the ashamed, the slave, the lowest. They were multi-ethnic. The church loved those that nobody else loved. They were profoundly generous. That one of the things you saw in the early church, they understood God so loved that he gave, they became men and women. Even when they had very little, they were people who gave. And that established a credibility with a watching world, especially a very materialistic Roman culture, that they couldn't understand the way these Christians operated, but they respected how generous they were. They would give to feed people that even the Roman-owned citizens wouldn't care for in their own families. They loved their enemies. They loved. They didn't try to establish a counterbase of power to put down and destroy their opponent. They tried to outlive them and outlove them and outlast them, and they did. And then what we looked at last week is they lived with a profound sexual integrity. They honored a biblical sexual ethic, and they lived within that humbly but faithfully, and they established a stunning credibility in the eyes of a very pornographic Greco-Roman culture. Today, pro-life. They loved those that everyone else would discard or kill. The sanctity of life is a profoundly sensitive topic to talk about today. Somebody asked me, like, was I nervous about last week? And of course, you may not see it. I'm nervous every week. But I was really profoundly on edge last week just because I know of how electrifying the topic of sexuality is. Today is 10 times more sensitive. There's a feeling a lot of people have in terms of whatever you've done, thought, behaved, sexual misbehavior, sexual misconduct, and there's a feeling you might have that carries some sense of regret or shame. If you've participated in abortion, you live under a mushroom cloud the rest of your life. And I know this. Women have confided in me. Men who have pressured their wives and girlfriends to have abortions have confessed and confided this in me. There is a pain, a loss, a questioning, a guilt that lingers so powerfully for people who have participated in abortion. So I know that. So my calculations, so let's just think practically in the orbit of Trinity. I mean, if we're several hundred in two services, and then there's another 400 or so that are watching online, so let's say if we're bumping 1,000 people, what's the math? How many women and men with them have been participants in abortion? And I think it's really high. So how do we approach this with great sensitivity, great humility, and respect to a watching world of non-Christians who really don't understand or don't agree passionately? What do we do? How do we wisely navigate this? And here's all I can help you think about. For the early Christians, For the early Christians, one of the things they just intuitively started to do, because in either Greece or modern day, what now is modern day Turkey, that then was, that was called Asia, and then what was the Roman Empire, the practice of exposure was just a given. Exposure was, you had an unwanted pregnancy, you had a crisis. Option one was you would drink chemicals, herbs, and things like that to try to end the pregnancy. If that didn't work, and you had an unwanted pregnancy, you would go to the city dump, and you would expose the child to the elements or the animals and get rid of it that way. In the very earliest times of church history, we have records of basically patrols. Christians would patrol the city dump and pick up those babies and take them to raise. And they won the empire. There was a commitment to the sanctity of life that nobody around them could understand. And what we're going to hopefully try to walk you through is, what's the rationale for that? What is the problem? What is the biblical problem with the, what is called pro-choice, but which I would say is the pro-abortion mentality in our culture? How can we understand it, but also answer it? But why do we believe there's hope? Why do we believe there's hope for anybody? If you've participated in abortion, if you've dodged an abortion because you've been adopted, if you're wondering, if you're on the fence, I mean, the thing that I'm convinced of is there's the shame that attaches to it, especially in the church, that women who've had abortions won't talk about it. And that was just reinforced again this week, that there's a sense of, where as I was trying to probe this conversation very sensitively with women leaders in our church and just ask, look, as we approach this topic, I believe it's radioactive. I believe it's hot. How do we do this humbly, and that there are women who feel like they can't talk about it because there's so much stigma and shame attached to it, which I would say is actually a strange unbelief in the gospel. But we'll get to that point, okay? But that's the three steps. Let's look at the good design of what God has done. Let's then look at the problem, and then we'll look at the hope, okay? Starting then with this idea of God's good direct creation. Why do we believe you, everybody, anybody has value? The language the psalmist uses, we understand it to be King David. So in terms of what he says, we believe inspired by the Holy Spirit, just go back to it, is in the verses, even in the secret places of what you are before you are conscious of yourself. Pick up in verse 13. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well, that my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none. This is a resolute belief that expresses something that's all over the Old Testament, and that was the value of human life and the belief of God's direct creation. Again, if you're not a Christian, you're new to all of this, you're new to church or the Bible, or you're skeptical, I get it. Our culture believes in what I will call the mythology, because that's what really, it's a belief system, it's a world, because it's unprovable. Who can prove what happened at the beginning of time? There were no eyewitnesses. You weren't a witness to it. The big question is, how does anyone know? The Bible makes claims, reinforced by Jesus, who claims to be God, that God created everything. But the mythology of our culture is that it's all a random accident. So value is challenged right there in that belief system. If you are an accident, how do you have value? We'll get to that in the second big idea. The Bible claims very clearly, you have value because God personally, directly, intentionally, lovingly made you. Every human life, all existence, and that there is value everywhere we would see, but there's an especial value attached to humanity because humanity is made in His image. So there's this direct creation, and what is the significance of that? Because you're getting it love, you're getting it purpose, you're getting it intentionality, you're getting it design. You get to value. What he says, King David, is that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Contrast it with, in Exodus chapter 20, everybody knows the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. It's followed very closely with a number of laws as it leaks over, you turn the corner. Remember, the original passages didn't have the numbers. But as you move very quickly from Exodus chapter 20 into Exodus chapter 21, where there are laws about death. And one of those values that is attached is that if men are fighting, so if you are involved in some kind of conflict, if men are fighting and then you hit a woman who is pregnant and the child is killed, you are held liable for murder. So there is a direct contact, a very clear connection from the you shall not murder to what happens to the unborn child in a woman's womb. That unborn child is viewed as a human life. So that's just one place, and you can find several other places throughout the Old Testament scriptures where this value is clearly implied, assumed, consistent. You're made by God, you're in his image, you have value. Now in Ephesians, the other passage we listed there, if you look at the verse, we've alluded to this passage a few weeks ago back in our series in the spring. But I know you remember everything I say in every sermon, but I'll remind you, okay, that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, when it uses the word workmanship, it's the Greek word poema. It's exactly where we get the English word poem. So if you don't have your Bible and you just have the reading from your worship folder, just look again at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship. We are his poema. You are his poetry. How's poetry different than news reporting? How much more effort is there? If you do rhyme, if you do words that are adding meter as well and rhythm as well as to the content of the vocabulary being chosen, how much more work is there? Think about the intentionality and that God's word is saying we are his poetry, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. Intentionality. So direct challenge to a secular, evolutionary, accidental understanding of human existence is this biblical claim that you have value because God made you on purpose. And he's made you intentionally right down to the details that your DNA and your fingerprints, even your ear print, are different than any other human. You're special by God's direct work. So I just want to ask you this question. If you can think about it in terms of value, again, our culture is going to go, and we'll get to this in just a minute as we look at the second big idea. Our culture is going to argue you have value because you can do something. You have value if you add value. And we'll get to all the problems that come with that claim or that worldview, but that's what our culture is going to say. But so there's a sense of wanting to say you have value when we can see that you have value. But all I'd like to ask you is, can you think of examples where there really is value already present? You just haven't seen it yet? What is a gold mine? I mean, what is a literal gold mine? It's a hole in the ground. What do the people who own it and work it believe? There's value in there. We just haven't found it yet. What do, like, you look at capital investor groups. What are capital investor groups? These are people who collect money believing in there's going to be a project, a technology, somebody's going to develop something, and we believe it will have value, just we haven't proven it quite yet. I mean, it's all over markets. It's all over the economy. It's even funny. I actually have had the weird incidental involvement with two men that I got to know through Trinity and one man that has now moved back to South Florida. But I got to know these two men because they are on to something with a technology with electricity. They've already proven it. We've filed patents. There is real value in this. And as of yet, we are having a hard time getting people in the electrical industry to recognize the real value because it's so impressive, they're skeptical. But here's what's clear. If there really is value, you don't always know it yet.
Can we just apply that market lesson to the possibility? I'm saying, especially if you're skeptical, if you're suspicious, can we just apply that do you know what the child in a woman's womb can do in 10 years? Will the girl that is born to your mother be the next Simone Biles? Will the little boy born to you be the doctor that cracks the problem of cancer? Will the little child that's about to be born be a leader in working justice for people who are oppressed? You have no idea. We have no idea. Markets and minds and as of yet undiscovered technologies teach us real value. It's there. It just has yet to be revealed. And if we could just reason on that basis to say, can you just suspend your conclusion about the no value and just acknowledge there could be value? Biblically, we believe there's value. What about the person who doesn't buy into the Bible? So some applications. What is your view of people and their value? And what is the basis of it? What is your personal view of people and their value? And on what basis? Did you know that the early church led the movement? Here's where the early church, wherever the gospel spread, these are the things that started to just consequently start to happen because of the worldview of the scriptures and the work of God in creation and Christ in redemption. Wherever the church went, orphanages started because they were collecting these children who were unwanted. Women began to be treated better. Okay, ladies, last week we asked you about Hugh Hefner. This week I'd like to ask you about this. Would you rather be led, your husband or the man in your life, the men in your life, would you rather them be led by Jesus or the Taliban? Wherever the gospel went, the condition of women improved because of the way Jesus treated women. And men following Jesus began to treat women better. Education started. We are of a literate faith. We believe in a book that we believe God has revealed himself in. To read the story, you need to know how to read. So guess one of the things that happened wherever the church went? Education started. And then the last one, hospitals. Why? Because everywhere Jesus went, he was healing people. And not just that your soul matters, your body matters. And if there's not just a regard that where you spend eternity, but until you are in eternity, is the physical condition of your health and well-being and your mental well-being, is it attended to so there's a regard for healing? And that's what just absolutely just spontaneously occurred everywhere the church went. What is the value of life? Now, let's get to the opposite. What is the problem? What's the struggle? Well, then if it's value, then what happens if you don't value it? I don't think you need to be told about the Holocaust, but I want to talk about the ideas behind the Holocaust. If you don't understand the Holocaust, maybe let's get a quick tutorial. Do you know the Nazis killed not just 6 million Jews, but killed another 6 to 8 million handicapped, elderly, unwanted races, unwanted political opponents? The movement was called eugenics. If you don't know about it, it actually is ironic because the language from the Greek is good creation. EU is a prefix onto genesis, eugenics. Because they believed they were creating a good culture. And what we were doing is we're creating by eliminating what is unwanted. So notice what happens. The movement of Holocaust, everyone says, well, I don't want to be a part of the Holocaust. Well, where did the Holocaust start? It started in beliefs about the value of other people. More accurately, it started in beliefs about the specific value of some and the absence of value of others. And if there was, think about it this way. Here's the absolute connection. You devalue, you destroy. What possibly allows a human being to think this other human being is worthy of death? Because they don't have value. Not a matter of justice. No, we're talking about just the idea of just culture, neighbor to neighbor. I deserve to live. I think you could die. I think the world would be better if you were gone. And I'm warranted to facilitate your removal. That's the problem. What happens when you devalue? That's really behind the question of all the way back to Cain with his brother Abel. What happens all the way through the pathway of the bloody pathway of the human race since the fall? Here's where it starts. We all devalue our Maker. If you have a worship folder, we put prayer requests in there every week, can you look at the second one? That's always where we confess our sin. The second prayer. How have you lived as if God and others do not have value and that you owe them nothing? Why do I know to write that prayer? Because that's my sin. What have we done? If you think of yourself as a Christian now, if you think of yourself as a Christian, what we confess is that we have been found guilty, and the guilty condemnation we deserve, Christ bore on our behalf. But what is the real nature of that guilt? We have devalued our Maker and others. And we live like they don't have value and we owe them nothing. Confess your pride and arrogance to Jesus, asking him to forgive you and heal you from your broken way of living and thinking. Why would I think I'm justified to lie to somebody? Because you're not worthy of the truth. Why would I think that my possessions rightfully should stay with me and I shouldn't help you if you're struggling or you're hungry? Because my life has value and yours doesn't. Why would I think that I have physical strength and I can leverage that physical strength for my advantage? Can we rewind to last week? Remember the definition of righteous versus unrighteous? Unrighteous, I disadvantage my neighbor to advantage myself. Why would I do that? Because you don't have value. Where does that really start? I mean, if you go back to a worldview called utilitarianism, was really an offshoot after, if you don't know your philosophical history, after the Enlightenment, some Christians call it the Great Endarkenment, but after the philosophical movement of the Enlightenment in the late 1700s, the concept was we don't need God anymore, and we don't need the Bible and religion anymore, because human reason and intelligence can solve all of our real problems. And there was this ascendancy that began to happen in the late 1700s and 1800s over the power of human thought and problem-solving capacity. In that movement, if God is no longer in the story, well, then what is the basis of human value? Well, do you add utility? Are you useful? Do you do something? You have value. You don't do anything. You don't have value. Go back to eugenics. The Nazis looked at this. Let's look at all of these homes where people with dementia, and let's look at all these places in physical space where these human beings don't do anything. And it's almost like there's just a wave, I would say this quickly, a Christian thinker I heard, I was talking about this with a friend last night. What's more dangerous than a conspiracy? A consensus. If you're a right-wing conspiracy theorist, and you really believe there's people working the cables and the levers of our society making an agenda happen, I'd just like to say offer you an even darker understanding. I don't think it's a conspiracy. I think it's a consensus. Our culture doesn't view life through the lens of a Christian worldview. And we are a profoundly radical minority. So what did the Germans do with these people who were not useful? Oh, well, let's just take them out. So Alzheimer's, oh, the next move. Oh, it started with the elderly. Then it moved to the disabled. You got Down syndrome. You have any kind of chromosomal disorder, you just take a bus trip and never come back. And the consensus, how do you get to the place that an entire nation, an entire culture, just didn't even bat an eye? Because there was a worldview shared, a consensus. Not every single person. There were a lot of Christians in Nazi Germany. A lot of them were executed because they stood up. Go read Bonhoeffer. How did it happen? A consensus grew within a society. You have value if you have utility. You don't have utility, you don't have value. We're justifiable to euthanize you. This is not just about abortion. This is the value of life from the unborn all the way to the aged and the frail and everybody in between. How do I get to the place that I'm willing to inject the needle, I'm willing to pull the trigger, or I'm willing to bless the people who do because of a consensus shared view of a twisted view of human value? That is real human history. That's not that far back in the past. So if you think about it in terms of where this really does lead us in a very chilling conclusion, is we're capable of that. Just since 1972, our country has aborted probably close to 5 times more people than the Nazis killed. Just abortion. What's more powerful than a conspiracy? A consensus. You cannot think American culture is bloodless. It's viewed clinically. It's viewed in language that's very keeps it medical and impersonal. It's not what the Bible says is happening. And one philosopher said, I think succinctly, Francis Schaeffer, that if what happened by the Enlightenment is that by the 1700s, the Bible had died. By the 1800s, God had died, read Nietzsche. And by the 1900s, in unprecedented numbers, humanity started dying. You just have wholesale bloodshed all over the 20th century. World Wars I, II, and then the global movement of abortion. So just death everywhere. How do we understand this? And what I would just say simply, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, what this is saying is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift. It is not a result of works. It's that no one should boast. By what basis does someone have value? On what basis, just in a few minutes we'll look at it, on what basis is anyone redeemed? And when you don't believe that, what I do believe now, if I move off of my creator, I have to move on to the created thing. If I move off of my creator and I move on to the created thing, well then people either succeed or fail. And if I have a created thing that I now idolize, let's say it's career, then what do I think of people who are crushing it in the career? They have value. What do I think of you if you struggle with reading? What do I think of you if you struggled in school? What do I think of you if you just work at a burger joint? Heard language like that before? Have you uttered language like that before? You devalue. Someone looks good, they have value. They look just out of shape or obese, they don't have value. They have skills intellectually, they have value. They struggle intellectually, they don't have value. Do you see what we do? Not them, do you see what we do? Sin is not the problem of those outside these walls. Sin is ours. And the redemption that is needed right here. We need hope. Because of the devaluing that did take place. And if you really run this, let's run right back to the history of American slavery in this country. What are the arguments? If you stood on the market square of Charleston, South Carolina, one of the ports that is receiving Africans for sale, what is the arguments that are being made to sustain this hideous activity? And I want to check, does anybody, other than white supremacists, does anybody believe that should still be happening? That's what I thought. Everybody agrees it's reprehensible. But if you were on the market block in Charleston, South Carolina in 1850, what would be the arguments that would sustain this practice? They're not really human. They're my property, so I can do with them what I want. And I can't afford to live without doing this. So it's about humanity. It is about property rights. And it's about economics. Can we just swing those same three arguments over here and consider how do people argue in the defense of abortion? It's not really human. It's my property. I can do what I want with my body, and I can't afford to not do this. How is it any different? And I want to be super clear. I delineate, I completely, passionately delineate between the movement for abortion and the people that have participated in it. Because I want to say to people who've participated in it, just like the rest of us who devalue another life, and that devaluing can lead to destruction. Look, we need redemption, we need hope, and we have it. How does it work? Ian Thomas, he's one of our church planters. He planted King's Church, so he's the one non-Presbyterian. He used to be in our church, and he grew up here, and he was part of our youth group, and I just joked that he sort of slipped over to the dark side and became Baptist. He planted King's Church, and we love Ian, and we're excited about their church. But he said this not long ago. He was talking some of these same issues in his sermon. He said this: "We find ourselves in a world that is rightly outraged about inhumane treatment of people." Let me repeat this. We find ourselves in a world that is rightly outraged about the inhumane treatment of people at our borders, in our prison systems, while at the very same time, just recently, lawmakers and bystanders who stood up and cheered triumphantly in New York City, where a law was passed that legalized abortion essentially up to birth. And the challenge for us as Christians is this: how do we stand for life, for all human life, in a world that's riddled with these kinds of inconsistencies? How do we do it? I mean, this is tough. Because our position versus a movement is one thing, and then how do we at the same time say, believing in the value of people? The same reason we would say we believe racism is wrong. Racism is a devaluing of somebody based upon the color, skin, or ethnicity of their heritage. Whether it's Asian, whether it's African American, whether it's Hispanic, or it's anywhere. That we would say that all of that is sin, it's a common sin. We're devaluing. And in the devaluing, it starts because we devalue our Maker. And if all of us are participants, then how do we repent? How do we believe? How do we extend that hope? Okay? Third big idea. Can I ask you to think about this? What does it say? So again, if you're not a Christian, and already if your head hasn't spun completely around because of the things I'm saying, if you'd stay in the conversation just a few more minutes. Remember, we believe Jesus is God. As Christians, we really believe Jesus is God. So of all the ways that God himself could come to this planet, what does it say that he came as a crisis pregnancy? Of all the ways that God could arrive on earth, he comes as a problem teenage pregnancy. Huh. Why do we live with hope? Short answer, because of his great loving kindness. He forgives, he heals. He forgives, he heals. Can we go back to our assurance of pardon? Again, if you don't have a Bible, it's printed for you in your worship folder. This is Paul writing, same guy who writes Ephesians. He writes, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But," I mean, what a great turn, "but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so being justified by his grace, we might become heirs, children, according to the hope of eternal life." First, who does God use? Moses. Primary author of the most of the Old Testament text that we regard as God's very word, murdered somebody. He killed a cop. An Egyptian official is working against somehow to detain, arrest, do something with a Hebrew slave, and Moses in anger kills that Hebrew official. Moses was a cop killer. King David. King David killed his friend. We're going to move from degrees to furthest degrees out to most shocking degrees of horror in. Kill a cop, stranger. King David arranges the murder of his friend to cover up his adultery with his friend's wife. Now, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who wrote these words in Titus 3, who wrote Ephesians chapter 2, was a mass murderer because he incited the killing of many Christians. So what does that imply about the Christian hope for people who have participated in the death of somebody else? There's hope. Leaders in this church are either have or have spouses who have been participants in abortion. One of the founders of this church confessed freely before our men's retreat that he had pressured his wife into an abortion before either one of them were Christians. But he pressured her into abortion because of economics. Two kids were good and kind of expensive, but a third was just somehow just unthinkable. It would be too expensive. He regrets that to every day of his life now. Is there hope? Whether you're the woman who's had an abortion, or you're the husband, boyfriend, or ex of somebody that you pressured into getting one, do you see not just the responsibility of what you've done, but the hope of redemption for even us? Because we need to convey that hope. And then the children that would be those that would be left open, whether it was the saving of children in the city dumps by the early church of those that had been set out by exposure, or the principle of the way Jesus reasons in Matthew 25, that what when he says he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, he's going to say, there were those of you, you loved the least of these. Those that were helpless, those that were naked, those that were facing imprisonment, those that were facing basically any kind of aspect of suffering and hardship. And they'll say, when did we do that? He says, when you fed the least of these, you fed me. When you clothed the one that was naked, you clothed me. If you housed somebody, if you visited somebody in prison, if you visited somebody, you cared for somebody who was sick and at the edge of death, what would it be to take a baby back from that edge, if not that? That Jesus commended that kind of behavior right in the beginning of his ministry, and remembering that by this grace by which anybody is saved. I mean, let's just go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is the mass murderer who's writing this. By grace, you, me, us, we have been saved through faith, not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. We, Paul includes himself, we are his poetry. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What is there as an understanding in terms of Christian worldview of the redeeming power of Christ to take any life, even a failed life, a life with really big sin? I mean, the Apostle Paul leads the church. He writes half the New Testament. And if there's a story of redemption that Jesus, that Paul embodies the message, and going back to last week, hearkening to that, this whole theme, what is that message that Paul was bearing? Remember unrighteousness? I disadvantage neighbor to advantage myself. What is righteousness? Why is Jesus the king of righteousness? It's disadvantaging yourself that somebody else may be advantaged. So if he is the God of the universe and he would come to this bloody, murderous world, what can be done about this bloody, murderous instinct to devalue ourselves and devalue others? What if he gets murdered? What if to actually work our redemption, Jesus is going to harness, he's going to harness even the destructive power of murder to accomplish our redemption? Who can do that? Who would do that? our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That he can work with that kind of wisdom, with that kind of turning of evil, that he would turn it from death to life itself. That's the God I want to follow. I mean, of all the options open to him, to think he comes into this world as a crisis pregnancy, and then he harnesses death and murder itself to accomplish the salvation of people like us who devalue others, devalue him, and murder. So what would faith and repentance look like? If we really were a people that we really repented and we owned our own sins of devaluing God and devaluing neighbor, and realizing that there's not that, if you have not pulled the trigger or injected the needle, where have you kind of obliquely approved it when it was done? How are we all bloody? How are we all participants? How are we a community of the repentant who want to now say, no, I want to leave the ways of death behind. And I want to live valuing God and valuing every human life the way God values it. All right, applications. If you're struggling with guilt, I literally talking to a very dear woman this week, she said, I just have to come back again and again and just keep saying, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, would you forgive me? Jesus, would you forgive me? And we just kind of nudged it a little just to say, instead of asking for forgiveness, can you at least turn it into give thanks for? Because the first time you asked him, he forgave you. If you're that boyfriend or that ex or that husband who pressured a woman to get an abortion and you're carrying that guilt, instead of saying, Jesus, would you forgive me? If your faith is in Christ, if you never turned to him, then yeah, turn and ask for forgiveness. But if you have, now the rehearsal of the gospel is not, Jesus, would you forgive me? Now at least turn it into, Jesus, thank you that you have. Remember the word, the name Satan literally means accuser. What is satanic that the forgiven would be accused of their crimes? That's satanic. That you would be accused again and again and again of what he has already forgiven. Can you give thanks? Can we connect back to last week to realize that one of the ways we are participants against the movement of abortion is to be sexually faithful? That we're living within the bounds of God's sexual design, and so we're not contributors to that problem by never causing the problem. Can we also recognize children need coverage, but mothers need coverage? If you're going to encourage a woman not to have an abortion, are you going to help her pay her bills? If she cannot keep the child, and you cannot personally adopt the child, can you support the ministries that would facilitate that happening? If you don't give to a woman's choice, let me invite you today. Give to a woman's choice. They're ministering to women who are teetering on that decision, but the next move is if we encourage them to not get an abortion, well, now there's a life to care for, and they often are facing that decision because of economics. So are we going to open up our purses? Now let's connect this all the way back to week two. Christians gave. Are we going to be radical givers, and we're going to generously, radically support, oh, I'm going to support the consequences of a couple of people that were sexually reckless. Yes, I am, to protect that life. Will you give to one or more child, Florida Baptist Children's Home? Will you give to any support agency that facilitates fostering children or adopting children? And if you can't do it personally, I respect that. Some of you are old. Some of you travel for work. Some of you are young. You can't be a parent yet, or you can't be a parent anymore. You can help fund somebody who can. Would we be that kind of church that we're known to be that aggressive to support the people who are trying to make a difference, a meaningful difference in that fight? And then as a church, it means we've got to destigmatize this story so that when a woman or the man who's been the participant can come into this congregation and they can confess that sin, that we don't shriek, puke, and run and act like, how dare you come here? Women I love have said it was hard to come to the idea of church and come to be here because they didn't really believe they'd be forgiven. Would we be a community would say, you're always welcome here? I mean, you can find the same forgiveness for your sins that I have found for mine, which are many. all the way back to week one. This means we got to be a church that loves the marginal. We got to love people at the edges. We got to love people that are at the fringes. We got to love, and we got to love the way we've been loved. We were marginal and he loved us. We were a wreck and he gave. He loved us when we were enemies. He has been faithful and remains faithful for us in terms of intimacy in his covenant with us. And he cherishes every life he has made. Are we going to follow him? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are this gracious. We praise you. Lord, if anybody ever knew the value of a life, it was you. And doesn't it make sense that giving your own to save ours proves the worth of our lives? We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are that merciful, that you are that kind, you're that compassionate to people like us who have been so reckless and selfish. And Lord, help us. We were foolish and disobedient and hateful and full of malice. But your goodness and loving kindness appeared and you saved us. So now, by your washing of regeneration and renewal of your spirit, help us to be those who are your children according to the hope of eternal life, who are eager to do what is good. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.